Well, hey, good morning. My name is Kenny. I'm one of the pastors here at Mountain View. And to get us started, how many of you ever had or remember the concept of a pen pal? How many? All right. How many of you had one? How many of you had one for more than like one letter? More than a year? 5 years? 10 years? 20 years? How many years?
Since high school.
Still?
We keep in touch electronically now.
Oh, yeah, okay. Because pen pals, if you don't know, because some of you gave me that weird look, like I don't even know what a pen pal was. This was Facebook before Facebook. It's how you kept in touch and knew about people that you didn't actually interact with on a day-to-day basis, or it was like your Instagram followers before there was Instagram, right? So you would write letters back and forth. Right, you tell them about your day, you tell them about, you know, what's going on in your family, there'd be breakups you wrote about, long-term interactions you had, people as they wrote back and forth, because I never had one, I wasn't one of those people, so I did my research, I went and Googled it, found out really what it's about, but I also did some personal research and I asked my wife Bethany, I think it was Friday night, and said, hey, did you have a pen pal, what was that all about? And she shared briefly about some of the things that you would share, right? You'd hear about crisis in the family. If something happened in your family, you'd write to your pen pal and let them know. If there was, you know, drama in your class and what was going on there. And maybe you would even write about your new fling or your breakup that happened, your heartaches, right? If you moved, you'd had to share where you moved to, all that information. But things about a pen pal that was nice is you could tell them things and you could confide in them in different ways than you could somebody right now. Future. You'd learn about their disappointments of the past. So you really knew a lot about whoever this pen pal was. They likely knew a lot about you. Okay? And a pen pal was a great way to know about somebody else and to keep in touch and for them to know about you. But there was a problem, right? The problem was it still had a distance to it, right? There was a non-physical aspect to it. They weren't really in the room. They couldn't really put their arm around you. In those difficult times, you couldn't hear their laughter and joy sharing the good times. And the reality is, you never really got to see them in person. You never really received them fully in their presence, and you ultimately didn't know them in a way of a deep, deep way, having them beside you. And maybe, and as I thought about that, I thought maybe you felt that way about God before, right? That you know a lot about him. You know a lot of facts about him. You could list off characteristics of him. You could learn. You've told how to talk about him. Maybe you've even learned. You've vented to him. You've cried to him. You've lamented and grieved, only to feel like there was still something missing. Like you were relating to a God that was maybe a little distant or mediated or veiled or kind of covered up a bit. That you knew pieces of it but never got the whole puzzle. Almost as if there wasn't a personal aspect to this God. And that's really what our series at Easter is all about. Jermaine kicked it off last week, hitting on this idea that God was, his glory was distant from people in Exodus and from Moses specifically, that he couldn't even look on him, that he had to be hidden in the cleft of a rock. And so this morning we're going to continue our series in Glorious, and we're going to look at three realities of how Jesus, the person of Jesus coming in bodily form, reveals the glory of God in a completely new way. And we're going to look at three different realities of that from the book of John. So if you go to John chapter 1 with me, we're going to look in verse 14 to 18. You can open your Bible, you can open up the Bible app, and I think it'll be on the screen. No, it won't be on the screens, because we don't have the screens right now. So open up your Bible or your app, and we'll see three things. One, we'll see the glory of God in Jesus. We'll see that Jesus helps us receive his glory, but most importantly, he helps us know the God of glory. So John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only Son who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." God, we thank you for being a God of glory, that we can see your glory all around us, that you have revealed yourself. But Lord, we also recognize that at times it seems difficult and hard to actually see and to know and to understand that your glory and your presence is near and with us. So God, as we look at what your glory has revealed and who you are in and through the person and work of Jesus this morning, as we look at him, may we be able to see the glory that you have revealed to us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So the first thing Jesus does is he comes, he shows us, he helps us see the glory of God. Okay? How many of you have contacts or glasses? Anybody have contacts or glasses, right? Okay. Distorted views can be a problem, can it? Right? It's like when I hear that sound in the middle of the night and I get an elbow saying, hey, I heard something, get up and go look. And I have to open the blinds up and I look outside and I say it's nothing because what? I can't see it anyways. It's all fuzzy. I have my contacts out, so I can't see anything. It's causing me a problem. Or maybe it's when I go to the eye doctor, right, and they make you stand. Either you're sitting and there's like the whole mirror situation and you have the chart. And they're like, hey, read the third line from the bottom, right? Because I don't want to be embarrassed. I just start making up letters, right? And so I read, you know, seven letters and, you know, and then they're like, hey, you missed a few numbers. I'm like, well, you didn't tell me there were numbers in it. Right? Distorted vision can cause us problems. You can trip over stuff. You could run into things. This is why they have a vision test on driver's license as well, right? So it doesn't cause us more problems. And when something is distorted, it's because it's being misrepresented. We aren't seeing it as it's meant to be seen, as it really is. And this is especially true if we have distorted visions or distorted views of God. And in John's time, there were two major misrepresentations, and the first one actually came from the Jewish leaders. And that's what John is talking to when he actually uses the phrase, the Word became flesh. See, God's glory had become less about God and more about the Jewish leaders during John's time. It was about their political power, their influence, their ruling over the people. See, for the Jewish leaders, they wanted things to return to the golden ages of Israel, when Israel was in power and they were over all and they were the nation that everybody was coming to see and they were at the center of it all. It was all about the physical realities of their world. But there was another distortion, another misrepresentation, bad view that people had at that time too, and this was known as the Gnostics. See, the Gnostics were a group of people who believed that everything and only the spiritual world existed. That the body didn't really matter at all. This physical stuff we saw had no implications and didn't matter. For them, our bodies, our physical bodies, were just simply meat suits, essentially. Something our soul inhabited that didn't matter at all. That what really was important, the only thing that was important, was our souls or the spiritual side of us. And both of these distortions into that world is what Jesus, the glory of God, comes and helps us see better. And what he helps us see is first off that God became, right? The Word became flesh. Now the term became we can think of that as transition or change. But see, when Jesus comes, he doesn't change anything. He's still God, he's still creator, he's still sustainer, he's beginning, he's the end, he's upholding the universe by the word of his mouth. But instead, he actually takes on something new to himself. He becomes flesh. He takes on human form. He becomes like you and like me. Jesus dons the garb of humanity without shedding any of his deity. He doesn't just simply appear to be human either. The word John uses here is that he actually is human. He takes on flesh and bone and sinew and ligaments and muscles and organs, all the things that make us and our bodies what they are. And he does this by dwelling among us. This idea of dwelling is the idea of tabernacling, tenting among us. See, coming and living among us, he helps us see God better. Later this week, I'm going on a trip for a couple days out of town. And anytime I'm out of town, I still love to talk to my kids and my wife, and I want to interact with them, but there's distance now. And before, a number of years ago, what I would have had to do is I had the phone call, right? I could pick up the phone, I could call them, I could talk to them, I could interact with them, but I still couldn't what? See them. Well, there's this cool new technology, new, look at me, I'm old. New technology called what? FaceTime, right? So now when I'm away, I can actually pick up my phone, I can FaceTime, and I get to see my kids when they're sitting in the living room. I can actually see what they're doing. So when we're interacting and I'm asking them how their day is going, I can see the expression of their face. So that even if they say, I was fine, I can actually see that that fine doesn't really mean fine. Or when I say I was great, I can see their excitement and their joy, right? It's great. FaceTime is awesome, except for there's a problem for our house. There used to be. When they would walk around with FaceTime and I'd see them, there was this one corner of our house. And guess what happened anytime they went into it? Yeah, the screen froze. So I'd be like talking to them and they'd be all excited and they'd be telling me the story and then all of a sudden their face is just frozen. And I'm like, all right, what? I don't know what happened, but I still hear them. Or the worst. Maybe you've had this on FaceTime, right? What's the worst? Slow connection, right? And the screen goes black, but you still hear them talking. Right? So even in FaceTime, even though it gives me a better picture of where they are and what they're doing and their facial expression, it's still not in person, is it? It's still not the same as being at home and seeing their full joy and expression and seeing what they see. And this is the idea that Jesus gives us with God. That maybe prior to Jesus coming, we had maybe the FaceTime of God. There was some intermittent reception at time that seemed like it came through and it wasn't quite three-dimensional. It was 2D. It was great, but it wasn't full yet. But now, in Jesus, he helps us see the unseeable God. See, in coming in flesh, Jesus allows us to see the glory of God. And it actually changes and addresses the physical misrepresentations, our bad visions we have of him. Because for the Jews, they had to reconcile this idea of Jesus coming in human form. Philippians 2 puts it this way, that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he what? He emptied himself. And he took on the form of a what? Of a king? No, of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of the cross. See, the Jewish rulers, and oftentimes we have to recognize that God's glory isn't trying to reveal himself as some political ruler and reigner, at least yet. But he's coming as a servant and as sacrificial. He wasn't seeking to return Israel to some previous golden era. He was actually taking them into a better era. By Jesus' incarnation, it pushes back against this negative view not only the Jewish leaders had, but also the Gnostics. Because Jesus actually took on a what? A body. And the Gnostics thought the body was bad and evil and it didn't matter. Well, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. In other words, the body is not meaningless. Let me repeat that because I do think it's an important truth for our day. Our bodies are not meaningless. They are a way in which the glory of God has been revealed. Jesus took on a body to steward, to experience the world in, and express his glory through. See, Jesus coming and dwelling among us, perfect picture of who God was and who God is. He is the mold through which God is made visible for us, dwelling among us. And we may say, what impact does this have on us? The greatest area of impact I think this affects us is especially when we face suffering. When tough times hit, there's nothing like a physical presence to be near with us, is there? Somebody to wrap their arm around us. A pen pal could write wonderful words, but never fully understand and experience your pain. A God who simply tells and speaks of suffering and the healing he will one day bring can oftentimes come off flippant and even be off-putting because he still seems distant and unengaged. But not with our God. See, Jesus reveals to us that he actually comes and suffers in our shoes. He didn't say, hey, it'll be all right, it's going to go away. No, he said, I'm coming and I'm taking on the form you are. and I will suffer the sufferings you experience, and I will do so to a greater degree so that you can know me, so that you can see him better in all his glory and all his grace. See, Jesus coming shows us the glory of God perfectly. He helps us see what the glory of God is. But then number two, he also helps us receive the glory of God. Look at verse 16. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. See, most of our lives are built on the idea of earning. Think about it. From day one, especially when we head to school, you earn what? Your grades. If you do well, you give the right answers, you show all your work in math, even though we have calculators now, you still show your work, you do the work, you get your what? Grades. And as that cumulatively takes an effect, you get to then earn your right to go to maybe college, or you do well enough that you go to a trade school, or you jump into the workforce. And as you are in the workforce, what happens? Almost all of us, as we have jobs, there are some kind of standards and measurements and quotas we have to hit, aren't there? And as we hit those, what happens? You get bonuses, you maybe get recognition, hopefully. But if you don't, then you don't earn those things. See, our entire lives, it seems, are built on earning. If I do A, then I will receive B. I will earn B. But Jesus coming to earth, coming in human form, actually flips the script. He shows us that it's not about earning with God, it's about receiving. See, when it's about earning, we run this rat race, don't we? Keep doing, do more, do better, do more, do better. And eventually what happens to our energies in that? They run out. We get fed up. We get tired. But not with Jesus. Jesus says, from his what we've received? From his fullness. See, Jesus comes and says, receive from me my fullness, that which is the endless supply of the glory of God. It can't be depleted, it can't run dry, it can't be bottomed out, it can't be dwindled, exhausted, decreased, diminished, reduced, shrunken, withered, or less of God dwells in him. And this fullness is inexhaustible no matter how much we pull from it. And what is it that his inexhaustible glory provides? Look at verse 17. See, from his fullness we have all received what? Grace upon grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Getting that which we did not deserve or earn. In other words, it's not because of what we did or can do. Grace shows up four times in this passage. First in verse 14 where he says, he's full of grace and truth. And that is important because we all probably understand this combo in some way, shape, or form, right? If you have grace without truth, you're left with licentiousness. This is the do whatever you want, be whatever you want, believe whatever you want, because it doesn't matter. See, grace without truth actually is purposeless. What happens, what you do, where you go, because there's no truth and it's all grace and it's meaningless. But if we go to the flip side and we have truth without grace, then we have what's called legalism. That it's all about rules. It's all about regulation. And all of a sudden it becomes a back-breaking weight of duty we can't bear. Truth without grace is unpleasant and offers no empathy to us. See, Jesus brings grace and truth. And he shows us this in verse 17 when he says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Now, when we first read that, you think, wait a second. Is God saying that the law was bad and that grace and truth through Jesus is good? No. What he's actually showing us is the law was given as a grace of God. That the law itself was a good gift, pointing out our need and inability to be reconciled to God. It was a good preparation. In other words, it was a signpost. It was a pointer to the one that would bring this fullness. Paul puts it this way in Galatians. He says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. We were slaves. We were captive in the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. But why did it imprison us? So the law was our what? Guardian until Christ. In other words, the law was pointing us to something greater. It was showing us our own inability, that emptiness, that burden that our own fullness would never be able to satisfy. Showing us we needed a greater fullness. See, the law was a grace because it was a shadow of the one to come. And here Jesus shows us how much grace he brings when he says he, in his fullness, he brings grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. John is stacking his words here to emphasize that it's all about what? Grace. And what do you do with grace? You don't earn it. You receive it. See, grace can never be fully absorbed, expended, consumed, or comprehended. How many of you do ocean vacations? You go to the ocean somewhere, right? Okay. How many of you love just to go down on the beach, pop out your chairs, bring down your coolers, you hang out, right? And what do you see all day long as you're watching and looking at the ocean? Water, as far as the eye can see. If you look out that way, the horizon comes and the water's still going, right? You look left and right down the beach, besides all the other people if you're at Ocean City, what else do you see? Right? All the sand, but all the ocean just continues. Water, as far as the eye can see. And let's say you go down, right? And maybe you're playing in it, you're doing something, right? And let's say you start taking buckets out. Maybe it's got a 5-gallon bucket. I don't know why you bring a 5-gallon bucket to the beach, but you did. Okay? You bring it. And as you take out the water, what happens? Nothing. Yeah, everybody's looking at you like, what are you doing, idiot? Right? But you take bucket after bucket after bucket, and what's still coming in? The water. You sit there and watch, and one wave upon wave upon wave continues to what? Roll in. No matter how many there are, they just continue to roll in and roll in. See, the supply at the ocean seems endless. No matter how much we do, no matter how much we work, no matter how much we take out, what is it? It's still just rolling in. See, the average American uses 100 to 175 gallons of water a day. How many of you like steak? Do you know it takes over 1,200 gallons of water to get a steak on your plate? Between raising the cow, harvesting, all the preparation, the refrigeration, everything involved. The U.S. uses 3.9 trillion gallons of water each month. Water used each day. And there's a water counter online in case you ever, you know, are just curious. How much water have we used this year? Around the world, we have used over 800 billion tons of fresh water in the world this year. And it's only March. This is the picture of what John is giving us of God's grace in Jesus. Wave after wave after wave. No matter how many buckets we take out, it's endless. See, Jesus showing us God's glory helps us see that it's not about earning, but receiving. Yet we still get trapped in this, don't we? Some of us may say, I'm not good enough for God, or I've done too much wrong. And so we're still thinking, I have to do something to be ready to receive or to accept or to earn his grace. Others of us have gone, hey, I've earned God's grace. I've lived a good life. I've followed his path. I've done the right things. But then when suffering or something hard hits, we realize, wait, I didn't earn this. What's this about? See, we all have problems in understanding. Either it's we think we can't be good enough because we have to earn God's grace, or we think we have to keep being good to stay in God's grace. John is revealing to us here is neither of those. The gospel is the reality that we are far worse than we can imagine and simultaneously far more loved than we'll ever know. Because it's all God's grace. Grace that is unending, grace that is greater than all of our sins, wave after wave after wave of grace. And as good as that news is, As great as Jesus coming helps us see God for who he is, as he helps us receive the grace of God, the greatest part is that he helps us know the God of glory. Look at verse 18. This is Moses, right? Think about this. No one has ever what? Seen God. Even last week we looked at Moses had to be hid. He could not see God. The only Son who is at the Father's side has made him known. I don't know about you, but I hate obscurity. Anybody else just hate when things are just obscure, not clear, right? Maybe it's when you have a picture or a video and you're trying to watch it and it's just slightly out of focus, right? When we turn on our projector at home or watching outside in the summers, my family will tell you, I just tweak with that thing like for the first 5 minutes because I'm like trying to get it like, that's off, right? You're trying to tweak it. I'm also not a fan of the obscurity of trying to guess my wife's mind. Husbands, maybe you get this, right? You're like, hey, let's go out to eat tonight, and you ask the question, where do you want to go? And the answer you get is, I don't care, wherever. Listen, here's a free tip. That doesn't mean wherever. What it means is now you are on a journey to mark off every place she doesn't want to help her find out which one she does. Okay? So what you're really trying to do is when she says wherever, what it means is like, all right, now it's a wild goose chase. Here we go. How about Mexican? No. How about Italian? No. How about pizza? So you really didn't mean wherever. No, I did wherever, just not those. Right? It's okay. My wife's laughing. She knows this is how our conversations go. Okay? Or maybe it's with your kids, right? They come home. You're trying to get to know them and see how the day went. And they're just like, how was it? Eh. Is that good or bad? Or fine. Fine can be it was fine or it was like, I'm freaked out, I'm insecure, I'm neurotic, I'm emotional, like don't talk to me, right? What is it? And at work, we all know this reality, right? Clarity, lack of clarity can be awful, right? For a team, for a business, for a vision, right? Some say it this way, clarity is kindness. Lacking clarity can hinder your progress, your productivity, your celebration, and ultimately relationships, especially when it comes to puzzles. How many of you guys ever do puzzles, right? You just sit around? Okay, yeah, you're all the boring people like me. So, no, I don't do puzzles that often, but we do them occasionally. And one of the worst things, last Christmas, we bought a big puzzle. We were shopping at Goodwill, and I was like, oh, look at this puzzle. It's awesome. And it was to seven national parks, and they each had a puzzle in it. And I was like, oh, man, my mother-in-law loves national parks. Oh, she'll do puzzles. This will be great. So I bought the box. I opened it up. It's all seven inside. I was like, right. And as we open it up, guess what? They're all mixed in there. They were supposed to be separated. I think there was one or two maybe still in a bag, but then there were some that weren't. And so I'm like, all right, I got to try to separate these. Problem was we didn't have a what? National parks, they all have trees. They all have dirt. They all have a sky background, right? So, like, you're trying to, like, and it was just, oh, oof. It was suffering. It was brutal, right? I mean, we couldn't understand which way was up and which way was down and which corners went with which, and some of them were 500 pieces, some were 1,000, and we're putting it all, trying to figure out so I can package it, get it to her, whatever, and it was just awful because there was no clear picture to help me see what it was I was trying to know. See, without seeing things, without having clarity around what and who it is, knowledge becomes mediated at best, impossible at worst. And this is the situation that Jesus paints for us, revealing God's glory. That no one had seen God, no one could see God. Despite all that even Moses had seen and that he had done and his mountaintop experiences, his miraculous provisions, his enormous faith that he had in God, yet Moses still never saw God. He never made himself fully known to Moses. Yet here, Jesus has to you and to me. God has been made known. He's not just been described or depicted. We don't just know pieces of his character. We don't just know, okay, there's holiness over here and he's separate, but over here there's grace and he comes near. We don't just know that he's a judge and waiting and he's going to judge sin. But we also know that he's a father with a gracious heart. And in Jesus, all of that comes together to see the whole picture. No other revelation, there's no better rendition, no clearer picture of God than in and through Jesus. And it's in Jesus that we see the glory of God perfectly. Now, some of us may say, yeah, but I see it in the world, and I see it all around, and that's true. Psalm 19 talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God, right? The sky and works of God, they are not God. But in Jesus, we meet God in flesh. Jesus actually makes known fully and perfectly the glory of God. He helps us see his glory. He helps us understand it's something to be received, but ultimately he helps us know the God of that glory in and through himself. See, Jesus' glory is inexhaustible. It gives sight to the blind, grace to the needy, and it makes known the God of the universe to the lonely. See, Jesus shows us what once was distorted. He helps us receive what we thought we had to earn, and he makes known the one who previously was hidden behind a veil. Jesus does for us what a pen pal never could. As the worship team comes up, that they wrote each other for years. They started when they were 12. Patsy was one and Carol was the other. One of them lived in Buffalo, New York, and the other one was over in Chorley, England. They would send letters back and forth 5, 6, 7 times a year. And they would include things like daily life, where they were going to school, what they were doing there. They would include relationships, who they went out with, who they broke up with, eventually who they married, their children, their grandchildren. They knew each other's lives. They knew what was going on at holidays when they'd send Christmas letters or anniversary gifts and so much more. See, Patsy and Carol would say that they were lifelong friends, but they had never met each other. They knew all about each other. They knew about their families, they knew about their jobs, they knew about their careers, they knew about their heartaches, they knew about their losses, their wins. They knew about what each other liked and disliked, but they had never been in the same room until last fall, when Patsy's daughter bought her a plane ticket and arranged for her 80-year-old mom to finally go and meet her pen pal of 68 years. And when they saw each other for the first time, Carol said this, "I was emotional. It was a bundle of nerves." Patsy, recording what she felt and what she understood when she met her best friend, she said it was the first time we could eat together and do talking, unhindered by time gaps. She puts it this way, "We could see each other, we could receive each other, and we could know each other in our full presence." That's what Jesus does for us. He's the God who has come near, unhindered by time and space. What Jesus has done for us is what Paul writes in Colossians. He's made known the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the one who comes and helps us see God's glory, to receive it through the grace of Christ, and to know and be fully known by our Heavenly Father. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he helps us see you for who you are. Forgive us of our distorted views when we want to see Jesus the way we want to see him. We want you to have the view that we have rather than adjusting our view to yours. God, thank you that we can't earn it. That when we see your glory, Lord, it's not something we can gain or attain on our own, but it's something that you have brought near to us simply to be received by faith. God, I pray that you would help us to receive that. Lord, if there's anybody here that does not trust it in Jesus as their Savior, has not realized that he is the God of the universe who come near, we would help them to see you, to receive you, to trust in you so that they can fully know you. God, I pray that you would continue to help us to know you fully through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray.